I want to share two stories with you as I begin this homily. When I was at home last month for my vacation, that was also the time when Pope Francis was returning from his trip to the Middle East. And on his flight back, reporters asked him for an impromptu interview, and he agreed to give the interview. And one of the topics that the reporters raised was the issue of clerical celibacy. The media in India reported this interview rather widely, and that morning when I came down for breakfast, my father said to me, "Pope Francis says priests can get married." I was very guarded in my response, lest my father think that I have a secret girlfriend in America or something like that. I took the time to go on the net and try to read what the Pope had said. Actually, the Pope had said, "It, or celibacy, is a rule that I appreciate very much. And I think it is a gift for the church. But since it is not a dogma, the door is always open." Now really, he hasn't said anything new. He was merely reiterating the well-known position of the church, which is that clerical celibacy was not promulgated until after the 10th century. And it's an ecclesiastical law, it's a church law, it's a canon law, and not a divine law. And so if the church discerns after reflection and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that this law needs to change, the Pope is saying the door is always open. But if she does make the change, she has the depth of history, theology, and tradition to make a sound decision. In the second story, I was on my way to the cemetery for a funeral, and driving the hearse was this young lady who was also preparing for her upcoming wedding. And we started talking about her wedding and everything else, and she told me that it was her brother who was going to officiate at the wedding. So I'm presuming he's a pastor, he's a Catholic priest. So I said, "You know, is your brother a pastor?" Well, she said, "Yeah, well, he will be. He's taking an online course to become a pastor." And I said, "Oh, really? I'm beginning to feel a little upset, right? An online course." And I said, "How long is this course?" "6 months." "Right? So you go online and take this course for 6 months and you probably get the license to officiate at a wedding." But I'm thinking, darn it, I spent 12 years in the seminary to be who I am today. And here is somebody who can, you know, finish and be a pastor in 6 months. The question that I raise is, what depth, what tradition, what history or theology will he have? So you see the contrast between these two situations. Today is the feast of Saints Peter and Paul. And as I said in my introduction, even though this feast is dedicated to their name, this really is the feast of the church. It's the feast of the church that was founded by Jesus Christ. And this is the same Christ who called these two men very differently to be part of the early Christian church and almost form the church at its birth. The feast of these two men, I think, is relevant only in the context of the church. So I want to reflect on the church with you today through the lives of Peter and Paul. And of course, the more important question that I'm going to raise is, what does this feast mean for us today? And what does it mean for us to be church today? I want to reflect first on Peter and Paul as what I call two sides of the same coin. First, a little bit about Peter. He, if the gospel reading is to be taken seriously, the primacy of Peter is indisputable in the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew, from which we read today's Gospel, was written a good 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. By this time, Peter is already martyred. What does this mean? It means that the passage that we have today, where Jesus says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church," suggests that by about 65 AD, the tradition of the primacy of Peter is firmly established in the church. The way the Gospels are written, sometimes the practices of the church made it into the Gospel. So the Gospels really are a reflection of the church on the Christ event. Paul too, by this time, is martyred. Even though Paul was not among the 12, Paul called himself an apostle. He was responsible for the spread of Christianity to practically every corner of the Roman Empire. And in spite of the primacy of Peter, Paul's writings are more dominant in the New Testament. Clearly, he was more instrumental in the development of early Christian doctrine. And he is even shown to challenge Peter's ambiguous stand on the conversion of Gentiles to Christianity. Peter, who is the head of the church, and Paul, who is a self-proclaimed apostle, these two people on that one issue, the conversion of Gentiles to Christianity, they differed widely. Peter, who was an uneducated fisherman, he was really more cautious about being open to the Gentiles than you would expect him, because he's uneducated, you know, and he was just a fisherman, he was impetuous. You would expect him to be more open. Paul, on the other hand, is a very educated man. He was a Pharisee. He knew all the laws. You expect him to be really firm on the tradition and be less open to the Gentiles, but actually the opposite happens. Paul is more reliant on saying, "The Holy Spirit has come to all, so let us open the church to all," whereas Peter was a little more guarded, and Paul challenges him on that in the Acts of the Apostles. What am I saying? I think by celebrating the feast of Peter and Paul together, the church is saying that these two apostles, who differed so radically in the way they were called, in their conversion, in their thought, their theology, and their understanding of the church, they are really two sides of the same coin. These two men, however, were united in one thing: their love for Jesus Christ and the willingness to sacrifice their lives for the one who called them. They were united on that thing. Today's church is no different. Just like there were issues and challenges in the early church, the church has issues and challenges today. If we just want to survey the Pope's interviews since he was elected, the issues that have come to the fore, I think, are married clergy, the protection of children, the role of women in the church, gay and lesbian Catholics, marriage and family, cleaning up the bureaucracy in the church, and trying to reflect on the unbridled free market economy. The economy is primary in his thinking. These are the issues that face the church. And just like in the early church, there are many convictions about what to do with these issues. There are those who want to change and those who don't want to change. There are those who rely more heavily on tradition and those who favor the development of doctrine. So if you look at church doctrines from the beginning, even the Eucharist, something as simple as the Eucharist, there is a development that has happened over the centuries. The Mass today is not the same that it was in the first century, so there is a development of doctrine. People are, and theologians are arguing, yes, we need to focus on tradition, but then does doctrine not develop? So what do we do in light of these issues? I think, like Peter and Paul, these two things, tradition and openness, I think they're two sides of the same coin. What we do not want is to be so extreme on either side that we cannot talk to each other or fail to love Christ and His church above all. That we want to avoid. So that's my first point. Are you with me? Okay. Now, the second question I ask is, in light of these issues, what should the church be today? And I would like to answer this question using the writings of one of the most foremost American theologians. His name is Cardinal Avery Dulles. He was not a bishop, but he was made a cardinal by Pope John Paul in 2001, and he died in 2008. He wrote a book, and he was most known for this one book that he wrote. In fact, I read it while I was doing my seminary back in India. The name of this book is The Models of the Church. And he presents five ways in which we can conceive of the church. We can look at the church. And the models are the church as an institution, the church as mystical communion, the church as a sacrament, the church as herald, and the church as servant. Just one line about each one of these. The institutional model stresses the role of the leaders, of structures, of doctrine, of stability and continuity. That's the focus, stability and continuity. In the mystical communion model, the church is thought of as a community or a family with Christ at the center. So it's not a hierarchical model, it's a model of a community. And this is very attractive to many people. In the sacrament model, the church is thought of as a kind of sacrament which brings intimate union between God and the world. So for example, this Mass is a sacrament, right? So Jesus is a sacrament who connects the world and God. And the church is meant to be just like that sacrament, connecting the world and God. The church as a herald, her main role is to proclaim the word of God to the whole world with integrity and persistence. Church as a herald, you proclaim the good news. In a servant model, the church, like Christ, who came not to be served but to serve, also strives to serve other people. So that's the main focus of church as a servant. The servant church, in her proclamation and her actions, continues the reconciliation, of binding of wounds, of suffering service, of healing, like Jesus, the suffering servant. Now, I've given you five models, right? Avery Dulles is saying that none of these models are mutually exclusive. At different times of the history of the church, different models have guided the church more strongly than others. But they're not mutually exclusive. So in my opinion, I could be wrong, people can contest me, and if you think I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I think under Pope Benedict XVI, the institutional model was more dominant, and under Pope Francis, the mystical communion and servant models are more dominant. However, none of the popes are throwing away all the other models. What does that mean? See, I think the challenge for the church and all of us, is to be all these models at the same time. So yes, we want to be open to the world, but we cannot throw away the church as an institution or throw away its dogmas and doctrines. We cannot, because that's our history. On the other hand, because we focus on the institution, we cannot be completely opposed to the development of doctrine and say, well, here's doctrine, you are in and you're out. We can't do that. Somehow we need to keep all these models in focus. So my third point, I'm coming to the heart of the homily as far as I'm concerned. What is the meaning of this feast for us? This feast is very relevant if we love the church. If you don't love the church, you know, it doesn't matter whose feast is it today. But if you love the church, this feast is very significant. And I think it's important to remember where Peter and Paul came from to see our role in the church. If Jesus had given me the responsibility of choosing the apostles, neither Peter nor Paul would have made it. For that matter, I wouldn't be calling myself to be an apostle. I think Peter was impetuous, flaky, unreliable, and unable to handle crisis. He succumbed. He ran. Paul was too educated, too erudite, too proud of his race, a bigot, and a murderer. I look at my own life. My gosh, I've been flaky. I've been arrogant. I don't think I consider myself worthy to be an apostle or priest or even to be called by God. But here's the deal. God called these men that I consider unworthy to be instrumental in the formation of the early church. Peter became the first pope. This should make all of us tremble with awe. This tells us that God is still in charge of God's church. This tells us that even our Pope and the greatest apostle were flawed people whom God called and then graced to become God's most powerful instruments. So perhaps today we need to be very grateful to God for calling us to belong to the church and be grateful to God for gracing us to be His witnesses. We must thank God for the Bible, our tradition, our history, our doctrines, our theology, and our worship. But then, I think, we must do this with one eye open to the future. Folks, we have plenty of issues in the church to deal with. While we are proud of what God has given us, we must keep one eye open towards the future. Based on our own history and tradition, are there people we want to reject or exclude or judge or condemn? What if God is calling the people that we reject today like He called the 12 apostles? Who are the ones we consider unworthy to be in the church today? What would Jesus do? I have no answer. I'm going to leave you with that question. As we bring the bread and wine and we place it on the altar, folks, this celebration is part of our history, part of our tradition, part of God's will, part of Scripture, part of God's will for us. To be part of this Eucharist is to be part of the church and what God has given us. And yet it's Jesus who's here at the center of our lives. I think on the feast of Peter and Paul, it's good for us to kind of put on the mind of Christ, to be the church of Jesus Christ. If you don't have the mind of Christ, then it is just our church, not the church of Jesus Christ. So as we come to worship, let's do so with great love for God, for the Eucharist, for the church, for each one of us, and for those who are not yet part of the fold, or at least feel excluded from the fold. People of God said.